do.
Good morning, everybody. If you could indulge me, turn in your Bibles to Malachi 3:16. And I did not have this in my notes. I was just thinking of it before I came out. So I actually have to read from a literal Bible. I know. Everything I do is on the computer, so this is kind of fun, yeah. Malachi, a minor prophet, but not too hard to find because he's right before, last book in the Old Testament. I still hear pages. Yes. Do you like them? What? Gail? What, Gail? She's calling me four eyes or something. You're like one of those kids in school, picking on all the round-eyed kids. What do you call them? Howleys? Is that what they're called? Yeah. Nice. I've been bullied in my own church. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and for those and for who esteem his name. And I thought about that because every time we gather together, it's a privilege, it's an honor. We gather together to worship God, and we should see it that way. We should be excited about it. I'm not saying you're not, but we should be excited about it. It's a precious time. In fact, so precious that God records it in a book. Every time the people of God, of course this is Old Testament, so Old Testament and New, when they gather together, share the Word of God, because, as you notice, they fear the Lord, they respect and honor the Lord, He esteems it so highly that He has written it in a book. And so I just wanted to share that with you. It's a privilege for me to be here too. So on the yesterday, I felt wonderful. We had a wonderful morning. Picked blueberries in the sunshine. It was postcard day. But then we went into the supermarket, and I got a dizzy spell, like nuts. And so I'm like, oh boy. So you know, I think it's gone. No. So anyway. The funny part is I'm like, all right, Chris, I'm going to go sit down for a few minutes. So as I'm walking to the front of the supermarket, who would I walk past but my doctor? Here comes Dr. Pefley, and I'm like, heal me. So anyway, we got chatting a little bit. I'm seeing him on Wednesday. So the point that I bring that out is I'm not under the woods yet. We don't know exactly what it is. I haven't seen a doctor yet, although many of you have your professional opinions, and I appreciate them. I do. I appreciate your concern. We'll hang all your medical degrees on the wall. But if it comes out of the blue, so if it happens, we'll just pause. If I sit for a little bit, it goes away. And so kind of like at a conference, if we need to pause, we pause. But what's important is that we're gathered together to worship God and to honor His Word, and we will do that if it takes a little bit longer or not. I don't know. But we will do that. So with that in mind, let's pray. Let's thank God for this opportunity. And if there's anything that would distract you, anything, just put it aside, put it in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin, you can put that in God's hands, acknowledge it, lay it aside. And so, and thank God for the privilege that we have. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your gifts, for your word, for your son, for the blessing that each of us have because of you. We stand before you in awe. We stand before you in fear and respect. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have blessed each of us with and this blessing of which we can gather together and hear your word and worship you by concentrating on your word. For the gift of your Son is immeasurable. The gift of through him to give us your righteousness is fantastic. And we just thank you, Father, and honor you for it. And we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word this morning. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Let me be singing when the evening My shield and as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed
Turn your Bibles to Romans 3:21. That last line of that song is extremely appropriate. You are forever mine. Because that's what basically this morning is about, that's what you have been gifted with is Christ Himself. Verse 21 is the dividing line which separates the first 2.5 chapters, which have been based on man's complete ruin in sin. And that's all of us. Every single one of us, every member of the human race, has been born in sin. It's not because we committed sin. The reason we commit sin is because we've been born in sin. But also added to that is that we choose to sin and choose to disobey God and our Creator. But all of us have been born this way in complete ruin. And the first 2.5 chapters of Romans is God pulling no punches and making that abundantly clear. And then this starts. So verse 21 says, but now. And that's, you know, how do you express the joy that should be in each of our hearts that for those two words, but now. But now is the fact that God has a remedy for our complete ruin and sin, and that remedy is Christ Himself. Himself who became a man and went to Calvary, willingly took all the abuse, physical, verbal, mental abuse that was hurled at Him on the way to the cross, never wavered, never doubted, always had His face set like a piece of flint towards that mark, and willingly gave Himself up. So the judgment due you and me would come upon Him. And so you're no longer to be judged. You can't be. And that's your standing before God forever. And it's what is amazing about this is not that God is far away from me and, you know, I'm okay. I'm not going to be judged, but I'm not going to be judged and I'm face to face with Him. I'm in union with Him. That's this, that phrase in the New Testament, in Him, never found in the Old. And that's because of our position in Him. So we, He's in you, you're in Him, and you are His bride, His friend, His brother, His sister forever. And that can never change, ever, no matter what come. Great suffering, trial, adversity, things you've never seen before. You know, this thing that is occurring with me, and not to be talking about me, we've all faced it, but I've never seen anything like this before. And that's a scary prospect. But what are you to do? Stop trusting? This is it? And, you know, it's never it, because even if whatever comes our way, if it kills us, you're still in, you have victory over death. There's nothing to fear here on planet Earth. And yet we do fear, and so we have to be reminded and reminded and reminded. And that's the love of God, the patience of God, who keeps reminding us and doesn't bash us over the head when we do fear yet again. It's pretty relaxing and joyful. And then, you know, you come to realize that this whole life, it doesn't depend upon you. Your salvation didn't depend upon you, did it? No. The blessings God has put in your life, they haven't depended upon you. And you have many. I have many. So, you know, if God were to choose to say, take them away, then, and say, so, well, are you going to give it back? He doesn't tell you. But He says, you'll never lose me. You know, come what may in this world, this is a war going on. It's always good to remind ourselves of that. And this war is a terrible war. The war ain't pretty. And the things that come upon our lives ain't pretty. We'll see with Israel this morning that, you know, God talks about two slaveries for them. The one is the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians attack and conquer and dispose of the Jews in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they fall into that captivity because they have been idol worshippers. As we've seen in the book of Judges, this went on for centuries. And finally, the northern kingdom had come to a point where God said enough. And that final discipline came upon them. They were destroyed. And so they were sold into slavery. It's really funny how God says, I sold you into slavery and I didn't get anything for it. Never noticed that before. It's in Isaiah. God says, I didn't get paid for you. Like if you sell a slave, you usually get money. He said, I sold you into slavery and I got nothing. But then He talks about Egypt. Now, they found themselves 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Why did they find themselves in slavery? Well, we don't see really it's because of discipline. They went there because of famine, Jacob and his sons, Joseph, you know, the whole thing. And they sojourned in Egypt, and they were blessed in Egypt, but the Pharaoh changed, and they found themselves in slavery. So that's kind of like life's, life's a beach. That's that. You know, why is this suffering come upon my life? Is it my fault? Maybe not. Is it a trial? Is it a test? I think every suffering is a trial and a test, even if it's deserved. Right? You're in a. Can you recover in grace without guilt? Yeah, it's a test. And sometimes it's undeserved suffering. Those are refreshing because they're kind of rare. It's like, hey, I didn't do anything to cause this. You should rejoice. It's about time. You grew up spiritually. Look at you. So I'm reading, I've got my point here. Hold on, let me get the point before I go to that. What come what may, God says, I'll never, ever desert you. You have me, and that's the greatest gift you can have. Lose anything else. Fine. And we're, as I said, we're in a war. Because we're in a war, we end up in slavery. People innocently end up in slavery. I might become a slave to this body. Because of illness. You might become a slave to poverty. You might become a slave to a bad relationship. You just can't get out of it. But none of those things matter when you hold on, as we read in Hebrews, hold fast your hope. Right? And you know what hope means? I look to the future. Isn't that great how God says, one day at a time, guys, one day at a time. Right? Because you look to the future and you're like, oh my God, what's going to happen? This is just badness. Ooh, and doesn't the mind love to dwell on badness? Right? And fear it. What's going to happen? Oh, it's going to be awful. And news has made their living on that. Love and humans to imagine the worst. Now, how about making a change and saying, you know what, God, I'm going to hope in you. And so as I hope in you, it doesn't matter what comes. What about today? How the rapture could happen any moment, right? Any moment you could be face to face with the Lord. So, dwell on the good. There's enough bad going around in this world. And it's not eternal. Badness is going to end when God says it's over. The goodness that is God is going to go on forever. The good that you and I think and do and work, that'll go on forever. Never going to change. And so we have this wonderful place now of righteousness. I'll get back to the quote again. I did some work here in Isaiah for this particular passage, and I had a book sale, I think it was, at one of the local book sales. I think at the YMCA one. What does it matter, Joe? Move on. Okay, thank you. Where you got the books? It's two commentaries by J. Vernon McGee on Isaiah, two books. And he does, his commentaries are quick. He, one verse, he talks about it, next verse, and on he goes. And he's funny. If you listen to J. Vernon McGee, he's a southern gentleman, really, is what he sounded like. And he writes like that, too. So he's talking about how God has a sense of humor. One of the quotes that God makes to Israel in the beginning of Isaiah is that an ox knows its owner, but you don't know me. And it's really quite funny. You know, it's a joke. God's making a joke. And he's writing in the commentary, he says, you know, every time I made I was pastoring a church somewhere in Texas, he was, and every time he made a joke from the pulpit, this old biddy would come up to him and say, you are not respecting the word of God or something. And he's talking about her, and he's like, well, she's dead now, and I bet she's up in heaven laughing, finally. You know, finally laughing. And then he says, I think she was weaned on a dill pickle. I love that phrase. I love it. Weaned on a dill pickle. God has a wonderful sense of humor. Look, he created you and me, so. The word manifest in verse 21 comes from two Latin words, hand, and I repeat this because we're going to expand upon it. Mantis and fendo, compound Latin word, which means hand and strike. So it's the hand that strikes you. So how obvious is it? Well, it slapped you across the face. Right? It's obvious. But God's hand is not striking us. The hand, the blow that was due you, he took upon himself, right? So, as the Bible says, we were not struck, he was in our stead. By his wounds we are healed. I'm not going to be judged, he was, in my place. So I'll never be judged. Excuse me. I was due a curse, he hung on a tree. And became a curse for me. Excuse me. This truth has been fully uncovered. So in the Old Testament, it's shadows of the Christ to come. Shadows of the Christ to come. And now he's not only manifest, but he has invited you and me Well, first he put you in position with him, and now he's inviting each of us to spend our lives communing with him. The whole rest of our lives, and on into eternity. When you were born again, you became, you're like you're a little toddler right now. And, you know, when we were born again, that life is eternal. So, he has invited us to commune with him. And before we can see him face to face, he gave us the Holy Spirit and His Word so that we can commune with Him now, daily. And it's not just when you're studying the Word. You spend far more time living the Word than you are studying it. And so whatever we learn, whatever we know, we take that with us everywhere we go. So this truth has been fully uncovered. Sadly, there's churches gathering this morning all over this nation and around the world who are telling their parishioners, their attenders, that they have to work for their salvation. That it's up to them. And that's not what has been revealed. In fact, that had never been revealed. Right from the beginning, when they clothed themselves with the fig leaves, God said, take those stupid things off. And He clothed them. He sacrificed an animal and clothed them. Right from the beginning, this was manifest. He said to Eve, your seed will destroy the serpent. The Lord's coming. You don't have to destroy the serpent. I'm going to destroy the serpent. So, fully revealed and uncovered is that no one works for God's favors. No one. There's a lot of deception in this world, and because everything material in this world, pretty much we got to work for it. Yeah, there are some people who are born into extreme wealth. I don't think it's anybody here. If it were, then what's up with the giving? I'm so kidding. We do wonderful here. Yeah, everything material in this world, your homes, your automobiles, your stuff in your house, you gotta work for it. You gotta work for it, you gotta make money, and you gotta pay for it, and then the government comes and says, well, give me some more, and you're like, come on. And then you gotta pay health insurance. Good Lord. Right? I haven't had health insurance for 20 years, and then I had to go and get married. We have to have health insurance. Then I had to go and turn 50, so now it's appropriate. But I remember paying $30 a month for health insurance, for good health insurance. But that was a long time ago. the material things in this world I got to work for. And so it's easy to transpose that over into God's plan. And say, you know, to the Father, I've got to work for your favor. This is not the case. And he said, my ways are way higher than man's ways. This is a gift. So salvation is a gift. Righteousness is a gift. The ability to walk in righteousness, to perform his works. These are gifts to you. Gifts. Every day I can walk in the righteousness of God. Every day I can commune with my Lord. Speak with him and him speak with me. He speaks to you through his word. Every day I can fellowship with the Holy Spirit who indwells me. Despite whatever else is going on in my life that is costing me, that is making me lose and not gain. That stuff, that's a part of the war. And that's all going to end. But what I have with him in my relationship, that goes on forever. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to forget and get our eyes off of him and onto the details of the war. Now, our Greek word here for manifest is the Greek word phaneroo, phaneroo. And it means to make visible, to uncover, to lay bare, or to reveal. A commonly used word in the Greek, it means just what it says. It's been revealed. But this means that Christ has been revealed. The face of God has been revealed through him. So the veil over the Holy of Holies is gone. Any Like the veil is really one word that represents all that was a representation or type of Christ in the Old Testament. So it's a veil, right? And Paul would write in 2 Corinthians that the Jews have a veil over their eyes all the time. And the only way that veil would be taken away, because they're saying, look, if I follow the law, I might be saved. That's a lie. The veil is taken away in Christ. When they believe in Christ, the veil's gone. And so it is for us. The mistake of the Jews is that they started worshiping the veil. Instead of worshiping God, they're worshiping the tabernacle. Instead of worshiping God, they're worshiping the altar. Instead of worshiping God, they're actually worshiping the blood sacrifice. These are all manifestations of what is to come. That what is to come, the reality, that's what you worship. And you and I now have that reality. It's no more typology. That's all gone now. It's the true revelation, revealing of the God of glory. So any covering over the righteousness of God is uncovered. I can say, and stupid me, you know, little old me, frail, limited, finite me, I can say that I know the very righteousness of God. You see what a gift that is? That I can look at anything in my life and say, that's good, that's not. That's righteous, that's unrighteous. That's godly, that's ungodly. That's a gift to me, that wisdom. Man, if people, all the people in the world had that wisdom. Like, even with that wisdom, we still make mistakes. We say, that's ungodly. All right, I'll take it. You're like, oh, stupid. Again, I did it again. But if you love the godly and you can see the godly, more often than not, you're going to choose the godly. Now, what does this give you? The ability to make great decisions. Good decisions. Great benefit in life, no. But I say, God, I've made so many bad decisions up to this point. You know, how do I dig myself out of this hole? And God would say, you've never been in a hole. I dug you out of the hole. Yeah, you've made a lot of bad decisions. I can turn curses into blessings, you understand? So don't look at behind. Reach forward to that which is ahead. I know you've made a lot of bad decisions. I'm not judging you for them. Stop judging yourself for them and live today. What do you have today? And in me you have everything. So all the animals are gone, the animal sacrifices, the altar's gone, the tabernacle's gone, the veil is torn away, and the Lamb of God is fully manifested to you and me. So is it manifest that the hand of God is going to strike you? No. If Moses saw the face of God, that would have happened. But what we see are scars. Go to John 16:7. Today it is the hand of God that holds out the righteousness of God for you to see. And this is an issue in Christianity. And it's because it's an issue with fallen man. And it gets back to that things cost part again. If I worship God, what do I get? You say, well, Christians don't ever ask that. You know, our good friend Peter, who loved to open up his mouth and shove his big smelly foot in it, said the exact same thing. That was one of his behold things. I love when Peter says behold. I picture him going, behold! He says, we have left everything to follow you. He says this to Christ, we have left everything to follow you. My nagging wife is at home with the fishing boat. I don't know if he had a nagging wife. We know he was married. He left his fishing business to follow you. And he basically is saying, what's in it for us? And Christ said, there is no one who has left families, farms, goods, whatever, for my sake that will not receive 100-fold in eternity and in this life. And it makes me wonder if Peter's like, so I get 100 fishing boats? I left one? Do I get a fleet? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. And they don't understand that at the time. What is the hundredfold? It's a millionfold. Peter, what's in it for us? You get Him. You get the Lord. That's what you get. So in the hand of God, you know, he's got a hand. He's like, I have something for you. And you're like, ooh, that's awesome. What is it? What do I get if I worship you? And He says, you get to worship me. What do I get if I do your works? You get to do my works. What's in your hand for me? Me. That scar. It means I died for you. What do you get? You get me. Now we were through this in the years past where everything was about how many crowns I was going to get more than you and all that. And it was almost like people were putting aside, Christians were putting aside their materialistic lust in time to get it in eternity. I'm going to have robes and medals and crowns and all this stuff, and you're not. How is that Christianity? It's not. There's a reason why it's called the crown of righteousness. There's a reason why it's called a crown of glory. It's God's righteousness. It's God's glory. You get to behold that glory. Would you rather a physical crown to wear? They look uncomfortable to me anyway. So, John 16:7, he says, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you, meaning God the Holy Spirit. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. See, not their personal sins. One sin. That you have rejected the Lord of glory. Concerning righteousness. Right? It doesn't say because you're going to become, you're going to do such righteous stuff or anything else, right? He says concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. Meaning, I've died. See, going to the Father includes everything. That's His last act on earth so far. I die, I resurrect, I ascend. Why do I go to the Father? Because I have finished it. Why was I resurrected? Because I gave you justification. It worked. I did it. It's over. That's why I'm resurrected. The grave can't hold me. I have beaten life. I mean death. I've given life. I've beaten death. I've beaten sin. That's the righteousness. And God the Holy Spirit's convicting the whole world of that. And now that you, as a saved person, you can behold that righteousness clearly and fully. Looking straight into the face of God. And then He says concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And that means that Satan holds no power over me. He can make my life a living hell, yeah, but he has no power over me. Do what you may. And if, you know, in like a Job situation where if you have grown to a place where you will trust God no matter what, God can say that, have you considered my servant? And that's you. And you become this witness for Him. And you've been a witness the whole way. Well, when you suffer as Christ suffers, undeservedly. And God knows you're able to handle it. And there's no way that's going to be fun. But you can do it. And I think in eternity, I would say in time after it was over, not that I've gone through anything like that, not yet, but you would look back on that and say, God, I thank you. I would never change one aspect of that. You were able to glorify God to the maximum in the face of His literal enemy. That's quite a privilege. Go to John 17:24, the Lord's Prayer. So as I said earlier, we're not to look into the hand of God as if it is holding something that He wants to give us. As an attitude of, what's in this for me? if I follow you, God, you're going to make my marriage awesome. God's like, nah, I don't violate people's free will. I will make your marriage awesome if you both follow me. But I can't force people to do that. If I follow you, God, you're going to make me healthy. Nope. Your physical body is tainted with sin. I'm not going to undo that. You're just going to have to wait for a resurrection body. Are you going to make me rich? Now, there's churches that have thousands of people in them that are gathered this morning who are teaching that very thing. It's a prosperity gospel, and their churches are packed. Olstein's a guy who does that. I don't read a lot of his stuff, but I don't really want to. And I've heard him a couple times. He teaches that prosperity thing. I don't know how he does that and reads the New Testament, but that's not my problem. Now, what's in this for me, God? Me. I'm in this for you. You get me. And when you have me, all that other stuff, when you suffer, will pale in comparison. So Paul would write in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worthy to be compared. This momentary light affliction, 2 Corinthians 4:17, this momentary light affliction is producing in you an eternal weight of glory. So it pales in comparison. It's not fun. And you certainly, not looking for this stuff. I remember being a very young Christian and saying, boy, I can't wait to suffer for Christ. What an idiot I was. I really was. I was an arrogant idiot. A little knowledge and a lot of stupidity. almost I would go looking for it. I remember I talked to Pastor John Farley about this. I was like, you know how stupid I was? And John said, yeah, I did the same thing. I was like, so you're as stupid as me? And he's like, yeah. We both graduated from the same high school, in fact. Classical high school in Providence, Rhode Island. He's smarter than me, though. It's not fun. It's not like Christ was on the cross just whistling music. It's terrible. It's agonizing. Not that we're going to suffer to that extent. But there's something far more worth, of far more worth. That word for worship means a weight, axion. Axios is the Greek word. It means worth. It means weight. Worthship. There's something far more worthy than the suffering itself. So God says, be patient. If God held his hand behind his back and said he had something for you, you might say, well, it's something material. But it's not. It's the hand. It's the hand itself. The hand that holds the scar is what is given to you. Look at John 17:24. The end, the last thing he says in this amazing prayer, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. See that in our study, which I know we haven't done a name of God in a while, so it just falls under this. But in our study, that's what we're talking about. He prayed the night before he went to the cross that you would be where he is. And the Father granted this. This is not a superfluous prayer. This has happened because he asked for it. Why am I with him in the Holy of Holies? Because he asked for it. He requested it. And he did the work to make it a reality. He asked that you be with him. That's quite the invitation. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. His glory is him. Behold me, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you did send me. and I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. He's in me, and what else? His love. The love that he has with the Father has with him, is in me. And I can be very busy and distracted and try to quiet that. It's in my heart. You know, I try and quiet that. I don't, leave me alone. I'm busy. God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts, as Romans 5:8 says. Gifted to us. And so we have this privilege, seeing the face of God, understanding His love, and walking in that love, to actually love one another as I have loved you. And you know, He said, the world will know that you're my disciples when you love one another. He didn't say when you pass out tracts and stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that. But to give the gospel without love is kind of a weak gospel. I think the world sees right through that. When we love one another and operate in God's love, agape love, then the world knows we're His disciples. So, Thomas, as we know, was unbelieving. Go to John 20, 26. He wasn't there when Christ appeared the first time to the disciples. And when they told Thomas that the Lord had been there, that they had seen Him, that they touched His scars, Thomas wouldn't believe it. And he said, I will not believe unless I can touch His scars. So the Lord came back just for Thomas. And, you know, and it's very easy to dump on Thomas here. And I agree, you know. But with some years in Christianity, I tend to understand here. Because I would love to be able to say, and I wouldn't say it publicly, but to even say to myself, God, I never doubt God. That's a lie. That's a lie. Every time you get fearful, you're doubting Him. Every time you complain, you're doubting Him. Every time. That's a doubt. It's the lack of faith. I do it all the time. And so I understand Thomas here. But the story here is not about Thomas and how he's doubting. That's not the story. The story is that the Lord goes out of His way to come to Thomas and say, look, touch them, so that you will be believing. But then He says something quite special for those of us, and that's everybody in this room. You have believed in Him without seeing Him. And He says something quite special about you here. Verse 26, after 8 days, again, His disciples were inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. And He said to Thomas, reach here your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. That's a real tough passage for all Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all the cults that don't believe that Christ is God. My Lord and my God, Jesus said to Him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, that's not one disciple in the room. Right? Everybody besides Thomas can say, yeah, He's risen, but did they not also see Him and touch His scars just like Thomas did right here? Yes, they did. But, yeah, there's a special calling on their lives. I think to be an apostle, beginning of the church, you know, the amount of faith that takes. Every one of them saw the resurrected Lord, including Paul. And the Bible doesn't say that they needed to, but it almost seems like they did. So what about you and me? Well, without having to actually touch His scars, we have complete faith that they're there. And I'll touch them in the future. I don't need to touch them. I can see them. And so when a person sees Christ through the gospel, that's what this is. It's been revealed. What? A clear manifestation of the righteousness of God. So now go to Isaiah 53. and I hope I can get to this point. It can't be the hand of judgment. How could the hand of God slap you or strike you when it has a nail print in it? How is that possible? As you see that nail print come across your face, a slap in judgment, you say, wait a minute, what's with the nail print? I've been judged for you. So why did you strike me? And he doesn't. He can't. All he can do is offer himself to you. And throughout the whole world, God the Holy Spirit has come into this world since Pentecost, telling the whole world that righteousness is found in one person, that judgment has been accomplished and it is over, and that there is only one sin between you and your Creator, and that is your unbelief in the Messiah. Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So the scarred hand is right there. By his scourging, we are healed. Completely. Now, as we know, it is so written by Isaiah, this chapter, and actually from chapter 40 to the end in that book. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. How many books of the Bible in the Bible? 66. How many times was Isaiah, you see, I'm just going to answer my own questions. These are not for you. How many times is Isaiah directly quoted in the New Testament? 66 times. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. How many books of the Bible? 66. How many times is Isaiah quoted in the New Testament directly? 66. Isn't that cool? I learned that last week. Right? This learning in the Word of God just goes on and on and on. And from chapter 40 to the end, it's all about salvation. From chapter 40 on is the suffering Savior. I've got it all broken down for you here coming up. But chapter 1 through 39 of Isaiah is about God's law and about God's government and about how much Israel broke those laws and refused to acknowledge God. For 39 long chapters, Isaiah, in beautiful poetry, goes through the iniquity of Israel, which is really the iniquity of man. And then in chapter 40 comes the solution, the righteousness of God. As we know, Israel spent centuries worshiping idols. Inevitably, people searching for satisfaction in paganism, it's the worship of the creature, right? People who search for that have to convince themselves they're on the right road. If you're going to continue to pursue paganism, the worship of the creature, then you have to convince yourself you're right and call it righteous. They are in some deceived way trying to convince themselves that they have a right, that they are right, and that they have a right to do what they're doing. So like in our day and age, in this time of safe spaces and snowflakes everywhere, these people who cannot be challenged, right? They say, I have a right. This is existentialism. I have a right to determine righteousness by myself. I have that right. And they say everybody is born into this world with that right. I can say what's right and what's not, to the point where I can say I'm a man when I'm a woman, or I'm a woman when I'm a man. I have the right to even state what my gender is. That's quite a right. That almost makes you a creator, does it not? Yeah. That's existentialism. I have a right to determine my own righteousness. And they go through their whole lives trying to convince themselves that this is true. And it's very hard to do. I can't imagine how hard that is to do. To convince yourself when you're right, when you're so wrong. I mean, God has put a conscience in every man. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3:11, there's a hole in our hearts. That is the desire for eternity that God has put in every person. There's always a little voice inside that says this is wrong. Israel's quest on this road to make their own righteousness, to determine themselves as right, ended up in their ruin. God is perfect righteousness. His commands are perfectly righteous. His way is perfectly righteous. And He cannot compromise that. If I'm going to follow God, I have to be perfectly righteous. If I'm going to do His works, those works have to be perfectly righteous. It can't be my human effort at it. A compromise. Can't be. That's the kicker is how in the world am I, this fallen creature with all these limitations, actually do the work of God? And only by the grace of God, there go I. I mean, only by His grace can I do so. How can I follow the commands of God? They're perfect. God has given you the power and the truth to do it. And that power and that truth cannot be compromised. Israel would change. Israel would be led into captivity of Babylon. And they would come back and they would realize that because they had a lack of knowledge, they got themselves in a lot of trouble. So a guy like Ezra, the first scribe, would dig out and dust off the Word of God and teach it. And they learned it. And there was a huge revival. But like with anything, they distorted it. So as time went on, as centuries went on, instead of going back to paganism or idol worship, they said, well, with this knowledge, I can make myself righteous. So that's when Israel turned to, by following the law, I can be righteous. And the law would make no man righteous. None. Righteousness could never be found by man or earned by man. Ever. In both Testaments, righteousness could only be had as a gift from God. Again, righteousness is never found by man or earned by man. It was, we read immediately in Genesis 15:6 that it was gifted to Abraham. And so in this we look to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 52 verse 1. I'm so excited that we can fit this in this morning. Studying this passage, I just fell in love with it. It's like the Old Testament is, and you know, some part, you know, like there's parts of the law. If you go and read like Leviticus, right? Well, that's a snooze fest. Leviticus. It's like, here comes more of the law. Oh, here's another chapter. More law. Here comes more ritual. More ritual. More ritual. And you're like, oh, this is tough. But these passages like this are God, these are eternal things in which, because the stuff in Leviticus would all go away. But this doesn't. This is about God's salvation. And Isaiah, the poet, the prophet, writes it in such a way that brings a picture into our minds of something just wonderful. And it is wonderful. As I said, Isaiah has 66 chapters. Now, here's another thing. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with law and government. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. There are 27 chapters of Isaiah that deal with salvation and grace. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. It's perfect. In Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, the salvation poetry part of the book. 40 through 48 is the comfort that comes from the Savior. And again, the first 39 chapters are all about how terrible Israel is. How much they have rejected God. It's true of all of us. How much they have heard His word and thrown it aside. So 40 through 48 is the comfort that comes from the Savior. 49 through 57 is the salvation that comes from the suffering servant. Hence, you've got your 53 that we just read, the famous chapter. But we're going to go to 52, which is a part of that chunk. The chunk that is the salvation that comes from the suffering servant. And then in chapters 58 to the end, we have the glory of the servant. And there's a lot of millennial passages in there. The glory of the suffering servant. So it goes from comfort to salvation to glory. So in Isaiah 52 verse 1, he says, "Awake, awake." Why awake? Because they're dead. They're really not asleep. You'll see. "Clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you." Meaning the oppressors. "Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." You notice they're captive. And he says here, pictured, Jerusalem is, pictured as lying upon the ground, stupefied with the wrath of God. What in the world happened to us? Not everybody in Jerusalem was taken away to captivity by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem three times, and each time a wave of Jews went to Babylon as captive. Daniel was in the first wave. He's one of the first to go. Ezekiel also goes over. But there were a great many, we don't know how many, but there were many left behind. The Babylonians weren't stupid. They knew that if they left the place deserted, everything would fall apart. The city is destroyed. But there's people left behind to take care of the vineyards and the orchards and the fields. Because we know what, you know what happens if people don't do that. Like all around where I live in Dallas, this is a continuing cycle of, the amount of work that goes into it is amazing. But what if you don't? What if you just leave it? It just becomes overgrown with nastiness. So a lot of them are left behind. But what do they see before their eyes? A destroyed Jerusalem. It's got to be awful. Smoldering. What else they see? Solomon's grand temple. Like if you were a Jewish man, you were commanded to go to that temple three times a year and to worship God at Passover, at Pentecost, and at Tabernacles. Is it Tabernacles? Yeah. Maybe. And you're to go there and you behold Solomon's temple. It's like a wonder of the world. He spared no expense. It's gorgeous. And what do you see now? Rubble. It's gone. What do you got to say to yourself? Now we're talking about a Jew who is a believer. Has God abandoned us? It certainly looks like it. Now we're on this side of the Testaments. And we can look back at that, and if we were to go back in time, we could console that man or that woman and say, no, no, your God hasn't left you. He hasn't. He never will. But that's easy for us. If I'm a person living in Judah at that time, Judea, and I see that city gone, I have to think, at least contemplate, has God left me, left us? And so what does God say to them? Awake. Wake up. It's time. It's time for you to see. Shake the dust off. Clothe yourselves in your strength. What strength? There's no city. There's no walls. There's no army. There's nothing here. Clothe yourself in your strength. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. For thus says the Lord, verse 3, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. What a beautiful verse. You could just skip over this so quickly. You were sold for nothing. I got nothing for you. I sold you into slavery. You're in Babylon in slavery. You're in Assyria in slavery. You were in Egypt in slavery. And every time you were in slavery, I got zilch. I got nothing. But he says, I'm going to redeem you. And without money. It's going to be by blood. Verse 3 says that God did not receive anything when he sold them into captivity. He only did it so that they might repent. Right? He did it for them. So if you and I fall under divine discipline, I was about to say terrible divine discipline. It's always terrible. It's designed to be that way. Right? To wake us up. You have been stupid. You have forgotten. And then that's a gift. Divine discipline is a gift. You can always say that no matter, I can't go too far, that God will not swoop in and say, awake. You have been asleep. You have forgotten me. And what a wonderful thing it is. If you've had that experience, I have a couple times. A couple times of real discipline. I look back at those years and I am so grateful. There's no way I could have turned around myself. No way. I didn't have the strength to do it. And you got to love that. Because people will say, you know, I was this, I was an addict, I was this, I was that, and I turned my life around. And the whole place applauds. But what about I was this and I was that and I was an addict, I was an idiot, and God turned my life around? Why did you repent? God made me so miserable, I just couldn't handle the pain anymore. Does that make you smart? It makes you a survivor. Right? Animals are survivors. It doesn't make you smart at all. It makes God gracious and patient and loving. To Him be the glory. So Israel, you know, these Jews are in Jerusalem or in surrounding Jerusalem, and they see the smoldering city, and they're going to be told. Because Judah is surrounded with mountains. It's in the mountains, really. Jerusalem is. It's up in the hills. They're going to be told, look to the mountains. You can picture this. You see this deserted city, all in ruin, smoke rising from it. You're like, oh my God, God's city was destroyed by pagans. This temple where we worshiped God, whose God's glory filled this temple. The Shekinah glory was in there. The Ark of the Covenant was in there. And it's all gone. How did the Babylonians take away the Ark of the Covenant without all of them dying? They destroyed it. It never came back. Indiana Jones did not find it. How did they even touch it without dying? Because God willed it so. He said, this is over. And so you're looking at this and you're so in dismay. And then God says, look to the mountains. For thus says the Lord God, this is why they were sold. My people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. And again, that's just a life's a beach thing. We just went to sojourn there and we ended up in slavery. That happens because you're in a war. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. The Assyrians' cause for oppressing and destroying Israel? Money, power. But God had a cause. It was discipline. Now the Assyrians did this, or God allowed the Assyrians to do this, because of their idolatry. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord. So the Lord is picturing, it's a picture of the Lord in the midst of his captive people, and him looking around and saying, what do I have here? It's just what it says. I researched this. What do I have here? Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. Again, the Lord declares, and again, the cause, where did the Babylonians take them away? Money, power, conquering. That's not a real cause. But God sent them away for a cause. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl. It means that they shout the war cry. And have victory over God's people, Israel. and my name is continually blasphemed all day long by those who oppress me, oppress my people. But then God speaks out. God speaks out and says to those who are left behind in a smoldering Jerusalem and to those in captivity who hear their oppressors howl and blaspheme his name, look to the mountains. Here I am. Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. See, he's going to come and redeem them. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Isn't that sweet? It's a messenger. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. You know, the good news is euangelion in the New Testament. It's gospel. Who brings what? The good news is the gospel. The feet. Paul would quote this in the New Testament, and I'm over. I don't want to rush this. I'll come back to this Tuesday. But they're told, look to the mountains. And what do they picture on the mountains? This messenger. And he's coming. And notice he says in verse 8, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices and they shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. The watchmen see this guy coming and they know he's bringing good news, and so they rejoice. And the people are told to rejoice. And what is the watchman bringing? The messenger. The messenger is bringing the good news. No, you are not deserted. God has not deserted you. He's disciplining you so that your nation will repent. But you who have been left behind, you are not deserted, not by any means. And here comes the messenger to tell you. And every time you bear the gospel, and to an unbeliever and believer, you know, sometimes we have to share in encouragement or in teaching the good news with our brethren and sistren. You're the one on the mountains with the beautiful feet. It doesn't mean you have good-looking feet. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that the feet are carrying the message, and that's why they're beautiful. Has God deserted his people? No. Again, the first 2.5 chapters in Romans is how terrible we are. And then it says, but now. And that's the messenger. That's the messenger on the mountains running to tell you. Somebody told you, somebody told me, that was a messenger that came directly from God to tell you, take courage, my creation. I have redeemed you. You are well. And I'm out of time. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your amazing word. We thank you for, from Genesis to Revelation, all the treasures that it holds, that we may behold it and see. And as we have seen it this morning, we are just in awe of you. We thank you for your grace and mercy. And may you impress upon our hearts, to each of us, what we need to see so that we may walk in your joy and in your love. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, no dizzy spell, no break there. I could have gone and gone and gone. So, you just don't know. Thank you, Larry. So we'll take our offering at this time, and let's just pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being able to give to you. We give as your believer priests. We give in honor and in worship of you. We ask that these finances be blessed and used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Don't forget, your God reigns. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together, to worship together. And we offer the final moments of our service to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you're listening, I beg you to consider the good news that has come to the world, and that is that Christ has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. He has been judged so that you will not have to be. If you stand alone before your Creator, you stand as one who is unrighteous, no matter who is, what anyone has told you or what you have told yourself. You know deep in your heart that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And I'm telling you the good news that Jesus Christ is that Savior. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to work. You don't have to earn it. You just have to believe in Him. The gift has been given. By your free will, you can reject the gift or you can accept it. If you believe in Him, you accept it. Thank you again, Father. Bless us all today as we continue and go. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Cheek to a thrilling